So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. And what we're down to is verses 18 through the end of the book and the end of the chapter. And we're going to read those through together today. We're in a series of verses where he's giving his closing comments, which contains do this, do this, do this, don't forget this, pray about this, and that kind of a just kind of a listing of things that he's trying to give them as his last thoughts as he closes up this letter he's written to these people. So, if somebody's got that, you can just read for us 18 through the end of the chapter.
Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all.
Okay, thank you, Barb. So, in the section we're looking at today, he starts out with a request, you could say a command. And what is that?
Pray for us.
Pray for us. Who's the us?
Well, maybe the author and Timothy.
Yeah, we don't really know. That's been one of the mysteries of the book of the Hebrews since it was originally put together, is who wrote it? And we can have all of these arguments about who it may have been. And we started out the class with that little bit of background. One of the few things we know for sure, it's not one guy. Who's that? Well, probably, but the one that's absolutely for sure is Timothy. Because right here he's talking about Timothy. He didn't say I. He said Timothy has been released. He didn't say I was released. So the one we know it wasn't is Timothy. But there's lots of other potential authors, and we just don't know. History didn't save that piece of information for us. It reads a lot like Paul, but the timing of it, it's unlikely, very unlikely, that it's Paul. So then you wind up with all the people that surrounded Paul, because it sure sounds like Paul, doesn't it? So who knows? We honestly can't say that for sure. But his request is pray for us. So it's not a singular thing. He didn't say pray for me. They have the ability in the Greek to say that very clearly, just like we do in English about self. The you is the only one that we have trouble with. And so there is a plurality there. So there's obviously a group of people that, when they wrote this, that would be connected in some way with this letter. So pray for us. What seems to be obvious is he's talking about some folks that are in some sort of a leadership role. And he's talking about leaders in this little bit of a passage. Here's Timothy and so on, the people from Italy. Greet you. Now that's one we can argue about what that really means, but pray for us. Why? He gives the why. Why does he want them to pray for him?
So he can come back to him.
Ultimately, so I can come back to you sooner. But there's something in the middle I want to focus on for a minute first. So that we can have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Now, this may seem like a dumb question, but really I don't think it is. Why would he ask for them to pray that they would, that these folks who were involved with this would act honorably? It's not a foregone conclusion that we're going to act honorably, is it? Paul talked about, pray for me, that as I run, I will not at the end of my life become disqualified. I mean, it was an active concern amongst the leaders that they maintain good conduct. So, well, if that's so important to you, why don't you just do it? Why the need for prayer? Well, I want to bring to this the very clear power of prayer that is so necessary as a part of life. Sometimes it's easy for me. I don't know if it's easy for you or how it works out in your life. But it's easy for me to get busy trying to doing so much that I forget the praying, and suffer, I think, as a result. I want to go to a couple things. So let's start out in Luke 5 and look at verse 16. These are going to be brief snippets, and I think it won't take long to see a pattern here and some teaching here that tells us that the writer of Hebrews, which we would expect because he's inspired by the Holy Spirit as he writes this, but he is right on target on this issue of asking for the prayer. And we can extend this concept then to some other places. But let's start out by looking at these verses. If you've got Luke 5:16, read that for us.
But he kept himself apart in the wilderness and prayed.
Who was he in this statement?
Jesus.
So Jesus kept himself apart in the wilderness and prayed. Look at another one over Luke 6:12. Turn back a page or however far it is. And reads verse 12 of chapter 6.
In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God.
Okay, so we've got a couple of examples, and if you've read the New Testament at all, you very quickly discover Jesus had a habit of frequently going off and praying, didn't he? In this case, when he got out in the wilderness to pray, we know that he went out and fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. That's when the temptation occurred. So it was not an odd thing for him to do. We know that in the verse that Rick read for us, here he is out praying all night long. Now, if you were going to look at one individual that had ever lived on the face of this earth that would have been able to make it through without additional divine help, who would it be?
Jesus.
And what did he find value, necessity? I'm not sure where to put on it, because he didn't say, this is why I'm doing this, in such a clear manner that we know 100% what, from his human side, what his emotional reason was, or his philosophical reason, or whatever. We don't know the specific driving motivation behind it, but we can certainly see that he prayed. And if he prayed, what do you suppose we need to do? We need to pray. Go over to Luke 11, verse 1. This is going to be very familiar when you get there. This precedes him. Well, you'll know what it precedes when we read it. Luke 11, verse 1.
Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.
Okay, there's an interesting one. I don't think we ought to miss this. Jesus is praying, and his disciples come to him and say, teach us to pray. Now, was prayer a new invention when Jesus came on the scene? No. They had prayers all the time. We have the picture, the example of the Pharisees standing on the street corner praying. So why would they come to Jesus and say, teach us to pray?
He's the Son of God, which they believed. Why would they not want that person to teach him the right way?
Absolutely. So it's positional. Who is Jesus? They recognize his position, want to learn from him. I think there's another one in there that we might expect. And this is somewhat conjecture. Yes?
I think prayer can become a traditional thing, or it can become a communication.
Okay. Yeah, it can be something you do out of. I'm expected to. It's a show. Whatever. It's a habit. Yeah. not all repetition's bad. Jesus talks about that a little bit, but vain repetition's not any good. But so becoming a real communion with God is an important thing, and Jesus obviously would have been enjoying that. You can see from his prayer on the night before he went to the cross, this interaction going on. Lord, God, Father, if there be any way, let this cup pass from me. But instantly, right back then, he's got the answer. But not my will, but yours be done. And, you know, he knew, you know, I don't know if God, how God and he interacted at that moment, but in whatever way, he was pleading for it, but had his answer. And so there's definitely a communion going on there that goes beyond anything we can expect. I would hold out for you, there's probably one other thing I would say, and that is they somehow could tell from Jesus' prayer life that there were results. They, I believe, and this is somewhat conjecture, connected Jesus, his ministry, his success, his effectiveness with that prayer life. I mean, that's, I think, got to be a part of why they came to him and said, teach us to pray. You know, this is something we want to get in on. There's something happening here that we can see, that we can sense, that they were aware of. What it was, I don't know, but something showed them that prayer was differentiated against the Pharisaical prayers and the other prayers that were of value, and they wanted it. Go over to Matthew 26:41.
Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is ready, but the flesh is weak.
Okay, who's speaking?
Jesus.
And I'm going to have to turn to that, because somehow I thought I knew all the words that were going to come out of those, and I was wrong. But while I'm turning over there, let me ask a couple other questions. Jesus is speaking. Who's he speaking to?
Peter.
And they're at a time when Jesus is concerned about Peter and his future and how it's all going to go. So let's go back to that. Well, what do you know?
That's where he was asking for the cup to be passed.
Yeah. There were parallel passages there. And I picked the wrong one. I don't have it written down for the other one, but in one of the parallel passages, Jesus says, "But I have prayed for you." And I'm sorry I picked the wrong one. And I don't know why I picked Matthew over the other one. But let's see if we can find it real quick, just so I'm not out in left field here. 41. Mark 14:38, it ought to be. Okay, I'm wrong. All right. Well, I get the whole long event then, but there's an occasion. You got it?
Well, no, but I was just thinking about something that was pertinent to the first one that you brought out that happened to me this week.
Uh-huh.
Because I've been going to the speaker, and I kept asking him, you know, please let the Christians in the legislature be a part of the answer. You know, please, let's consult with them. And we had a tough vote, and one of the strong people that is recognized as a Christian said that his vote was for sale. You know, I will vote to support that, but I want this and this. And it just demoralized all of the work that I've tried to do to the speaker.
Yep.
So, you know, his flesh was really just like
mm-hmm.
any other man, I guess.
Yeah, that happened, which points out that if you go clear back to the beginning of this, you know, they want their, they're pray for us that our keep our behavior well, that our conduct is good. That's what kind of started all this back in Hebrews. My point is, Jesus...
Rick, I think it's Luke 22, 31.
Is that what I did wrong? Luke, or no, okay, it's not just a... Okay, Luke 22, 31.
31, 32.
Thank you for helping me out with that. When I get behind up here, it's hard to continue to conduct the class and then do research on where the passage was I meant to bring up. Yes, that is. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And I guess my point is, now that we finally get to the right verse, thank you, by the way, is that here is Jesus pointing out to Peter not the only part of the solution, but a part of the solution for this attack by Satan that Satan has asked permission for, which is just a fascinating statement. We could spend some time on that. That'd be fun, but we won't. Is that part of that solution is, Simon, I pray for you. And that is very significant, that Jesus sees part of the success of Peter in dealing with this situation. It isn't, but you know, I've taught you everything you needed to know. Remember what I taught you here. You know, make sure you know. The thing that he focuses on is, I have prayed for you. And so I think when the writer of the book of Hebrews is looking at all this and he says, pray for us, I think there's a long chain of evidence in the New Testament that prayers matter a lot. Cornelius is told when he's praying at one point, he's praying and he stops praying and he gets this message. Your prayers have been seen by God as a fragrant offering and they're going to be answered. Send some men to Joppa. You're going to find Peter on top of a house. Bring Peter to you. I mean, that Cornelius was a praying Gentile to God. Was given credit for God's being prompted to have Peter come to him and to him to be the first official Gentile brought into the kingdom of God, into the church. Another one that's just fascinating, John 16, 23 and 24. This affects a lot more than just praying for people, but this is one, won't be a surprise to you when you read it. But these words are just so strong, and I think we have trouble really getting them into our lives in such a way to take full advantage, to fully explore the depth of what Jesus is saying here. John 16, 23 and 24.
In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full.
Yeah, we could find a lot of other verses that are very similar to that. You have not because you ask not. And so I think the emphasis that the writer is putting from the book of Hebrews on this pray for us is not just a wish well for us kind of a thought. It is get involved, please be active in your prayer life for us, because we want to keep our conduct where it belongs. And I think it's an opportunity for us to stop and say, who am I praying for? Who am I not praying for? You know, Dave just recently gave us a series of messages on prayer. This isn't rubbing the side of Aladdin's lamp. You know, that's not what we're talking about. This is a kingdom of God kind of a thing. This is a being directly involved in God's work kind of a thing, where we are interacting with God about the things he wants to do. But it's clear that the prayers make a difference. The absence of prayer makes a difference. Jesus said so. You have not because you ask not. Ask and it will be done in the passage that Rick read. It implies that if you don't ask some of these things, aren't going to happen. This is our involvement in bringing God into what's going on. And so in verse 18, when he says, pray for us, I think this is pretty significant. I think we need to be thinking about, where is our prayer life? Where are we invoking God to be involved? Dave said it with a phrase I don't entirely remember, but you praying is world, can overwhelm the world, because you are interacting with and bringing into the picture the omnipotent God. I mean, this isn't just, you know, I wish it was this way, spoken to some off the charts kind of a spiritual fantasy creature. This is the real, true, omnipotent God that you are expressing the issues of your heart and asking for his intervention, and it does make a difference. And the reason for it is they want to have a good conscience. It's not just about the conscience, but it comes out of conducting themselves honorably in all things. Verse 19, and he adds another plea to it. He adds some urgency. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you sooner. Don't know the connection entirely there, but his thought and intent is to be restored to them. What does it mean to be restored in this case, do you think?
Just to come back?
Yeah, to be present with them. He wants to come alongside. Right now he's having to work, or choosing to work through a letter, but he wants to be there in person and to interact with them in a direct way. And so he's saying, you know, please do this praying so that this can occur.
Is there anything to the idea that he's in prison, that Timothy's been released, and he's wanting to be restored?
Well, I mean, it's possible, but
there's nothing
there. We don't know. I mean, we just don't know what's going on there. We don't know if he's got work that he's doing somewhere else, and that has to be finished. We just don't know what it is. So, pray for us. That's the first part of this. Then in verse 20, he begins a, you know, benedictions, or is a term we put on it, but closing words for the people, invoking God's blessing on them is common with these letters written in the New Testament. So he writes this one: Now the God of peace, who brought you up from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working within us that which is pleasing in him in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So let's just start out with, who is he looking to for the blessing? In verse 20 there, who does he say, how does he describe God as the blesser in this
place? God of peace.
God of peace. Now, what do you think that means? In his mind when he said it, and in the people's mind when they heard it, what do you think that meant, the God of peace?
It has to be talking about personal peace.
Why do you say that?
Because the world has never seen external peace, I guess.
Okay, all right. So, you know, we have to be careful with these kinds of words. You can pull these things out of the context of the rest of the scriptures, and you would say, well, peace is always God's plan. Oh, really? Shall we talk about Joshua? You know, Joshua's directions from God are, frankly, even hard to explain. I mean, you look at this and God says, oh, by the way, no survivors. That's a little bit over the top in anybody's understanding. Now, God is just, so we could teach. As a matter of fact, I thought about that as a potential follow-on to Hebrews. I read some things about the challenge of explaining Joshua. And then I read Joshua and said, I don't know. But anyway, you know, there's the God of peace here doesn't mean that this is a God that is equivalent to peace in the world. So we can throw that one out real quick. We don't have to read very much of the scriptures to go there. Let's talk about this. He's the God of peace, who brought up from the dead who?
Jesus,
the great shepherd of the sheep. And how did he do that? Through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So he's back re-emphasizing some of the themes But the thing that he's brought up that he hasn't really talked about before is this resurrection of Christ. So may this God of peace, who had the power to raise Jesus from the dead and has demonstrated that power by just doing it. And by the way, that person he raised from the dead was the Good Shepherd. I mean, there's a lot wrapped up right here in these verses pointing them to the provision of God for them as a people. Let's look at a couple of verses. Go over to John. And I want to look at chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. There is so much in this. And I don't know, I mean, there's no way to think that he was necessarily thinking of this passage. Calling Jesus a shepherd is a common thing. Just kind of a quick sidelight. When we were in Brazil, John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. When we were in Brazil, we had a language problem. But there's one word that kept showing up over and over and over in their music, in the way they talked, in everything. And around here, if someone wanted to talk about Jesus, and they used the name Jesus a fair amount, but if you want to talk about Jesus, what would you usually say?
Savior.
Lord would be the common word. I mean, would be a common word. That's the one I think of the most. It's probably the one I use the most. But down there, they used Oh, I can almost think of the words of this one song. There wasn't a translator, so we didn't understand much what they were doing, but I picked up on this one word, and it was a word for shepherd. And everything they did emphasized the role of shepherd of Christ, because that was their, can I say, nickname? That was their slang for Jesus. That was the word they would use. When they wanted to say Jesus, they would just say the shepherd. And so it was so much a foundational piece of how they talked about Jesus. And I don't think that's out of step entirely with the New Testament.
Where were you at when you were doing that?
At Brazil, when we were down on the mission trip to Brazil and trying to figure out some of what was going on. Boom, boom. I just can't get that other word. But anyway, let's read John 10, 11 through 18. The key words are verses 14 and 15, but let's read this whole thing. If you've got it, start in. If you get tired, quit. Somebody will pick it up.
I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is hired, who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it up from me, but I lay it down for my own accord, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Wow.
Here, I mean, obviously we could spend all day on that, so I'm just going to bring a few things out of there for our discussion today. How does this, let me ask this question. When do you suppose the sheep have their peace? When they're under the guidance of the shepherd, or when the shepherd's not there?
The shepherd's there.
Yeah, absolutely. That's easy to see, isn't it? Because what does the shepherd provide?
Security.
In multiple ways. Security and provision. Takes them to the pasture. Takes them to the water. Takes them to the places they can flourish. But the shepherd also deals with the fact they're in a hostile world. If you're a sheep, the world's pretty hostile. You're pretty easy pickings for about any critter that wants to come down the road and hurt you. You're pretty easy pickings just for the elements if you get in the wrong place and fall in the wrong way, and so on and so on. So their need, that for them to live a peaceful life, they need a shepherd. Well, that same shepherd is making it clear in these words that he's not just a shepherd, but he is the good shepherd, to the point of the protection of the flock he owns, to the point of giving up his own life for it. And he does it willingly. It's his intention. It comes out of his heart. But in that giving it up, he also shows his power. This goes beyond just this analogy of being a shepherd, but he takes it up again. And so when we go over and look at the words in Hebrews, it is so clear that this is what brings peace, is the fact that that God brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, because by doing that, he has dealt with the hostility in this world. What's the greatest hostile thing that can happen to you? What's the greatest hostile thing that can happen to you? Somebody can cause your death. You know, it's that physical threat. Even in that great, in terms of the physical world, even in that sense, Jesus was raised from the dead, we can have peace. Even that has been conquered by Christ himself. And so we have, he's the God of peace through Jesus Christ, who brought the great shepherd and all the shepherding things that come out of that, as well as his defeat of death, and it came through the blood of the eternal covenant. And now Jesus is mediator of that covenant. It goes back and emphasizes all of the things that he brought out about the superiority of the sacrifice, the superiority of the covenant, the superiority of the high priestly role of Christ, and all of those things that he brought to bear results in God being for us a God of peace. And so we have peace, but who's the primary person we have peace with as a result of Jesus Christ? God himself. We have to do this. Let's look at some more verses. Romans 16:20. How am I doing? We're going to do Romans 16:20. This is another benediction. This one is from Paul. Somebody read that verse, Romans 16:20.
God of peace shall tread Satan under your feet shortly.
Yeah.
Of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
The God of peace, this is quite a contrasting statement, right? The God of peace, and I'll use the New American Standard words just because I like the way they make this a little more visual. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now there's something in that is, it's not hidden, but it could be overlooked very easily. If the God of peace will soon crush Satan under their feet, what does that say about where Satan is right now? Is he under your feet being crushed? No, it's going to happen soon, but it hasn't happened yet. Therefore what? They've got a conflict going on, don't they, with Satan. So the God of peace is going to assure that this happens. Let's go over to another one, 1 Corinthians 14:33. Just one look back. 1 Corinthians 14:33. Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians. No wonder I didn't find 14. 1 Corinthians 14:33.
God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace.
Oh, there's an interesting aspect of how God is a God of peace. What's Paul talking about here? You know, he's talking about what's going on in the church and how folks are misusing. I don't want to get into a side confusion that's deep today, but he's talking about how people are misusing. I'm going to put the term spiritual gifts on it and just use that for a little. We'll probably talk soon about what this chapter means. But he's talking about the confusion in the church. They're going willy-nilly. They're competing for the right to talk. In 1 Corinthians, they're competing for, well, is my group higher than your group? And, you know, taking these names on. They've got all this going on. And now he's looking within the church. And he's looking at peace within the church, unity within the church. God is a God of peace. So there's a couple of elements that we've pulled out of the scriptures here. One is being at peace with God is a part of it. The other one is being at peace within the church. God brings peace. Now let's get the contrast out there. Matthew 10:32-39. Because there's one aspect that every one of us as Christians, to some level, I think, longs for, that even though God is a God of peace, peace in this arena is out of reach. We would long for it to be different. We might even claim that in the history of this country, there are times it was different. But let's see what Jesus says about it. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39.
So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.
Okay, so what kind of peace can we expect in our existence in this life with regard to our interactions with the world?
There's going to be a lot of conflict.
And Jesus makes it clear that arenas that that conflict can possibly come from. It's not that every father's going to be against every child and every mother against every daughter and all of those things. But in terms of priority, in terms of where things are in life, it does bring conflict. If you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have conflict with the world. There will be people that you desire with all of your heart to have a peaceful situation with that you won't be able to. There will be, I would desire that in this country, with regard to society, the government, you name it, that we could at least peacefully coexist, if not have great respect for each other. It's not going to happen. We are not going to solve the real, true, deep problems of this world politically. We're not going to solve them with social experiments. We're not going to solve them by stamping out poverty. It's not going to happen. That's what Jesus said. Don't think I came to bring peace. Why did Jesus bring the conflict? That's a good question. Why did he bring the conflict? What's his motivation? Is it because God loves this disharmony?
I think he just brings it so you go to God or go to Jesus to ask for help.
So you go to Jesus to ask for help?
to be closer, to pray.
Gives you perseverance and patience and all those great things.
Well, we can talk about what it does for the believer. I think we can go even a step further and say that was one of Jesus' greatest acts of love. And the reason I go there is, when we're given this metaphor that Jesus is the cornerstone, and some people it falls on, and some people fall on it. But to those who believe, it is a foundation of life. It is a foundation of the truth. It brings them peace. But in the world, there is an enmity between God and men because of sin. And Jesus brought the conflict. He made it intensive because when Jesus comes, he becomes a shed water. He becomes a turning point. You either love him and accept him or you hate him and you do everything you can to run from him. Why? Because he presented the world with truth and they either run to embrace it or they're left with running from it. And so it is an act of love when somebody is on a path of destruction. Where are people going? The folks on the Broadway find their way to what? To destruction. And so to get in the way of the people on the broad path is an act of love. Will they see it that way? No. That's why they get angry. You're in my way. I know where I want to go. Get out of the way. And then they have to resort to emotional responses because, frankly, the logic of Christ is sound and strong. Romans 1 says it. Go over to Romans 1. I wasn't planning on going here, but I got a minute. I'm going to do this. Go over to Romans 1. Let me pick out with my eyes, if I can do this quickly, the verse we need to focus on. We'll start with verse 19. Now we'll back up to 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So this is men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And who is that? Well, this next verse is going to tell us it's everyone who's not following Jesus Christ, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what? What has been made. So they are without excuse. You cannot look at this creation and know that there's something more behind it than chance. I know the world will say it's science, they'll say it's proven, and why does the world rush to embrace it? Because they want to. Why don't they believe in Jesus Christ? Jesus said, I would have gathered to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers the chicks, but you would not. We read in another passage, which I can't pull out of my head right now where it's at, but he was talking to them and he said, you are not willing to believe. It's not that they didn't understand. That was back when we studied through John, so I can tell you it's in John. It's not that they didn't understand. It's that they did understand, but they were not willing to get to the truths that were going to affect their lives. And so we can expect, because of Jesus' great, loving message that he brought personally to this earth and died to make that message effective, was risen to show that it was the truth, because of all that, because we have allied ourselves with him, it's out of his love that puts us in a conflict with this world. And it's not going to go away. So in Hebrews, when we say the God of peace, that God of peace brought the offer of peace to the world. And we have peace through Christ with God. We have peace with each other through what Christ has done in bringing about this church. And I don't mean Flint Hills, I mean the Christian church. But we don't have peace with the world, at least not in its current state, until God does away with that which is opposed to him. So God is a God of peace, but we have to understand what that means. Verse 21. The purpose of all this is to equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So he's saying, God has brought this about so that you, he says, can be equipped for every good work. And he does that by working in us, the leaders, is who he's referring to then. I don't mean us leaders in this church, us leaders in that era and time, which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. It's all about living out a life through Jesus Christ that is pleasing in his sight, which is what he was praying that they would do for him, is to enable him to continue in that, in the prayer earlier about having the good conduct. And when we get done, it's not for our benefit as much as it is for Christ, through to whom, it's for Jesus and his glory at the end of verse 21. So, verse 22, I urge you, brethren, so who's he talking to? The fellow believers. Bear with this word of exhortation. He's really saying here, I've written this letter to you. And then he goes on to say, it's brief. We might say, well, it's one of the longer letters in the New Testament. But he says, I wrote you this brief letter. Please bear with it. What's he asking them to do?
Do it. Believe it.
Do it. Believe it. Set aside your hesitancy. Set aside those things you go, ooh, I don't like the feel of that. Set that aside, bear that up, and go implement this in your lives. And what's this letter primarily? If you were to sum the book of Hebrews up in maybe one sentence about their response, what is he talking to them about? Do you have that?
Yeah.
is telling them to recognize that Christ had brought the new covenant and that we need to shed ourselves of the old ways and accept him as our Savior.
Okay, that's pretty good. What were you going to say, Matt?
Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.
Yeah, that's good. That fits right in with that. Anybody else want to chime in on this? Be obedient? Yeah, this is a letter of warning. The theme is don't fall away from Christ. And then everything else is very strong about building up who is Christ. He's superior. I mean, he gives them a mountain of reasons to heed that warning. But this letter is a warning. Don't fall away. Don't miss it like your predecessors, like your fathers from years ago did in the wilderness. Don't miss it. Stay with it. It is superior. It's better. There's not even a comparison. I mean, he goes on and on through this letter to make that clear. And he points out it's lived by faith over in chapter 11. So bear with this letter. Make it something that you use in your lives, which is kind of like the assignment I'm trying to give you up here. And then he says, take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with which if he comes soon, I will see you. So apparently, if Timothy goes to see them, he's free to go with them. So, and that probably takes away from the possibility that he's in prison or something. It looks like if Timothy goes, he'll be able to join him. Greet all of your leaders and all of the saints. And I think that verse is important. Greet all of the leaders and all of the saints. So who's he telling them to greet?
Elders and
bishops. Yeah, it's really pretty straightforward, but by saying greet the leaders and all of the saints, who are the saints?
Believers.
Believers. So greet them. Who's this letter? What level? Is this a letter written from to the, I mean, when you go to the book of Revelation, it says to the elder of the church of Ephesus, write. So he's writing to the leadership, to a leader person or to whatever there. Somebody who's in charge. Is this letter written to the people in charge?
No.
Primarily?
No.
I mean, ultimately, yes, but primarily it's written to the church as a whole. So church as a whole, give your greetings on my behalf, I think is what it implies, to leaders and members of your church, the saints alike. And those from Italy greet you. Who are those folks? Well, they're the ones from Italy. I don't know. Obviously, there are some people, either he's maybe writing from Italy, that's one way you could look at this, or there's an Italian contingent wherever he is, but whoever these folks are, they've got some connection with Italy, and they are sending their greetings along too, and so these are sent. And then verse 25, this should not be just seen as a see you later statement. Grace be with you all. Because, I mean, frankly, how are we going to live this life out? I mean, do we have any hope apart from grace? I need God's grace day by day. I need your grace day by day. Grace is foundational to the life of the church, from the relationship to God, from God's covering of our sin through the blood of Christ, to how we interact with each other. Grace is foundational at every turn. Questions? Comments? I didn't think we'd get to the end today, but we found our way there. See how good I am at planning? I never know where we're going, but I know where we'll wind up eventually. So anyway, next time, come prepared. We'll spend at least one time, maybe two. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. And so who's teaching next week? You are. I'm looking forward to it. Let's pray. Lord, you're kind and gracious. We saw your words of grace here at the end. We see these strong words as the writer of the book of Hebrews closes out this letter. He makes it so clear who you are and what you bring and how we have such a great shepherd that loves us and cares for us. And yet you made us ambassadors of this message of Jesus Christ to the world that is offensive to so many because they will not believe. Lord, we pray for the unbelievers in this world. Lord, there are also unbelievers in our own specific lives that are near and dear to us that we would desire you would bring the truth to. Lord, certainly, obviously, I don't know the names of those that go with the people here, but you do. Lord, we pray that you would begin softening hearts and prepare us to be worthy ambassadors of your word and the message of Christ. Lord, we pray for each other, just as this writer asked for prayers, that our behavior would be honorable in all things, that we might be restored, and I will say to you soon. Lord, let us long for the day when we will be face to face with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has conquered even death itself. Thank you, Lord, for these words. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we prepare for next Sunday, so that we might have a good discussion about how these words are impacting our understanding and our lives. Lord, lead us well in how we live. We trust you as our great shepherd. It's in Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.